Bulletin open. There's some verses outside Acts that we're going to be using today. Well, we are having our missions emphasis today, and the title of this morning's message is A Heart for God. Let's pray. Father, we do ask that as we come to your word today, that you would give us the heart that you have for people that need you. Work in our lives through your Spirit, we pray, for Jesus' glory. Amen. Have you heard the term core values? Well, sports teams and businesses love talking about their core values. Core values is what is important to them. Our core values is what is important to us. A University of New South Wales article says, core values influence the way that we act, the choices that we make, and the way that we spend our time. And then the article lists close to 100 items which they consider to be common core values of Australians. Let me give you some examples. One right near the top of the list was being accepted. If being accepted is our core value, then that will influence the way we act, the way that we make choices, and the way that we spend time. Or another is wealth. If wealth is the most important thing to us, then that will influence the way we act, the way we make choices, and the way that we spend our time. Others in the list were security, winning, knowledge, tolerance, physical fitness, independence, conserving resources, and so on. There are about 100 of them. Because core values determine the way we act, the way we make choices, and the way we spend our time observing those things will enable us to determine pretty well someone's core values. So what a person says their core values are and what actually their core values are may be different. For example, someone may say that they value independence as the most important thing in their life, and yet if we see that they spend their time trying to please others, their real core value is being accepted. Similarly, we may say that we're a Christian, but our real core values may involve non-Christian things or non-Christian emphases like security, wealth, health, looking good. Not any of those things that are wrong in themselves, but if they are the most important thing to us, then that wouldn't be Christian anymore. Well, that brings an interesting question. What should be a Christian's core values? We might have a very profitable discussion about that. I hope it'll be a biblical discussion. Anyway, we need to identify what is really important to us. We need to bring that in line with what God says is important. And then we need to live our lives in light of those values, those core values. Now, if you were to consider the whole scope of the Bible, what is God doing? What really matters to God? And therefore, what should matter to us? What should be the concerns of our heart? Well, I think we can consider these matters of the heart, or core values, if you want to call them that, under two broad headings. The first heading in considering matters of the heart must be God's heart for us. God's heart for us. Our core values should begin with God's core values. What is God's heart? Now, here are some questions that I heard recently that deal with God's heart. What is God doing when he creates the universe and puts earth at the center of it? What is God doing when he creates Adam and Eve and then puts the tree of knowledge and good of evil in the midst of the garden? What is God doing when he works through a godly line to Noah? What is God doing when he calls Abraham? What is God doing with his own people, the children of Israel, when they're in Egypt? Isn't it true that there is a scarlet thread that runs right through Scripture? What is the story of the Bible beginning to end? What is God about? What is his heart? What does God want? Well, one way God's desire is revealed is in the most important of the commands. We looked at this recently, but have a look at Mark chapter 12 and verse 29. Jesus answered him, "The first of all the commandments is, 'Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength.' This is the first commandment." And we could say, after reading that commandment, that God wants our love. God is calling out a people who will love him. He wanted Adam and Eve to love him in that garden. He set a test there with that knowledge of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He wanted Noah to love him in the midst of a difficult generation. He wanted Abraham to love him and obey his command when he called him out of Ur of the Chaldees. He wanted Israel to love him, and he wanted his disciples to love him. The night before Jesus Christ died, he spoke much about that love that he was wanting from his disciples. In John chapter 14 and verse 21 we read, Jesus saying, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, it is he who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. He who does not love me does not keep my words, and the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's who sent me." And the final words of the greatest prayer ever uttered to the Father talks about that love. I want to put it in context, but I want you to notice the final words of Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 and verse 22. Jesus is talking to his Father and he says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one." Do you hear the longing in that prayer? "I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me, and have loved them as you have loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you gave me, may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world has not known you, but I have known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Why? That the love with which you love me may be in them, and I in them." He wanted his love to be in the disciples and that love to be returned. Father and Son want our love. Not coerced, not duty, freely given. God is calling out a people. God is saving people that he might have a people that love him of their own free will. That's God's heart. That is what God is about, and if you want to use those words, it is God's core value. Or to put that same core value another way, God is wanting to redeem men and make them like his Son to the praise of his glory. Ephesians chapter 1 well explains this ultimate aim of God. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world." Why? "That we should be holy and without blame before him in love." His ultimate aim in saving us is that we should be holy, or to put that another way, that we should be like the Lord Jesus Christ, as Romans 8 and 29 says, "For whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren." He chose us that we might be holy, made possible. That was made possible through the redemption that is in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 1 and verse 7, "In him," that is in Christ, "we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace." If anyone would want to be saved, if anyone would want sins forgiven so that they can come to God, that forgiveness is in him according to the riches of his grace. God wants us to be holy, and so he saved us. God wants us to love him, and so he saved us. Our love for him and our holiness in him should ultimately bring him glory. Ephesians 1 and verse 11 explains, "In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." That's the ultimate aim there. So a summary of Ephesians 1, and indeed the whole course of history, a summary of the Bible, could be God is wanting to redeem men and make them like his Son to the praise of his glory. Now, whether our summary statement of the Bible and time is God is calling out a people to love him of their own free will, or God is wanting to redeem men and make them like his Son to the praise of his glory, in either statement, we see that God has a missionary heart. God seeks to call people to himself. God seeks to redeem people to himself. God reaches out to us. He draws us and he saves us. Someone has well said, God had one son and that son was a missionary. Why? Of course, because God has a missionary heart. Jesus himself admitted to this. He explained in Luke 19 and verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Luke 5:32, "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." John 12:32, "And I, if I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all to myself." The heart of God is that people would be saved, that they would become like his Son, that they would love him to the praise of his glory. Amen? Isn't that what the whole Bible is about? Could I hear an amen? Is this right or not? Suppose I flashed a whole page of numbers in front of you and said, can you make sense of those numbers? Are they a code standing for words? Are they numbers representing a formula? Are they sales profits for a large company? How would you go about discovering what these apparently random numbers meant? Well, we have the same problem in understanding life. The events of this world, the things that have happened to me, the history of nations. How do we make sense of it all? Well, God has explained to us what he is doing. God has explained his heart to us in this book, the Bible. He is calling out a people to love him. Adam and Eve were meant to love him, but they failed. He put that tree in the garden as a test to see whether they would love him, trust him, or whether they would trust the enemy. And they trusted the enemy. And so sin and all of its consequences entered into our world. We have suffered in a broken world ever since. But God even uses the problems that we see in a broken world as a test for our love. Despite the hard things that happen in our lives, will we continue to love him and to trust him? And not only does he use those things as a test, he uses them to shape us, to shape our hearts into the likeness of his Son. That's what makes sense of life. The events of life are not random. A loving God is in control and bringing all things to their appointed end. The second heading in considering matters of the heart must be our heart for God. Firstly, God's heart for us, and in response, our heart for God. If we are the Lord's, our heart should reflect God's heart. If God's heart is to call out a people who will love him of their own free will, surely we should love him. If God's heart is a missionary heart, our heart also should be a missionary heart. If God is about saving men, we should be about saving men. If it is God's desire that people become like his Son, we should be involved in making disciples and helping people to become holy. If Jesus was sent, we should expect to go. It is no surprise, therefore, that what we are told to do as disciples of Christ reflects God's heart, God's concerns, God's core values. Missions is God's agenda for this present age. We read in Matthew 28 and verse 18, and Jesus came and spoke to them saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." We are to make disciples because it's God's heart that disciples be made, that people become like his Son. In this process of making disciples, geography is important. Jesus stated in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. I hope you're in Acts 1, 8 in your Bibles. He said, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me, 1, in Jerusalem, 2, and in all Judea, and 3, Samaria, 4, and to the end of the earth." We are to witness and make disciples where we are, in our home territory, and for us that is New South Wales. Cross-culturally in our region, that's equivalent to Samaria for the Jews, and to the ends of the earth. Witnessing where we are is talking about this local church's outreach. Witnessing in New South Wales, our region, and to the ends of the earth is talking about this church's missions program. Christ stated the pattern, and then he established the examples in the life of the early church. So he said here in 1 verse 8, what would happen? And then in the rest of Acts, we saw that is what happened. First, the church in Jerusalem grew. And then the word spread to the surrounding region of Judea. And then Samaritan missions began. I want you to flip over to Acts chapter 8 and verse 1. Acts 8 and verse 1, and this is where Samaritan missions begins. It says, "And now Paul consenting to his death. At that time a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they're all scattered through the regions of Judea and Samaria." And they're all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And finally, the witness began spreading to the ends of the earth. In verse 5 and 6, we're still reading about Samaritan missions, Acts chapter 8 and verse 5. "Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did." And then from there, it began spreading to other places that weren't even Samaritan, places like Antioch. Acts chapter 11 and verse 19. "Now, those who were scattered after the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one but Jews only. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene, who when they had come to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." So then this church at Antioch became the launching pad for a great blast into missions to the end of the earth. And so we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 1, "Now the church that was at Antioch, in the church that was in Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon, who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Menaeum, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. As they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Spirit said, 'Now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work which unto I have called them.' Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away." And the advance continues to our day, up to 2,500 languages on planet Earth today have some or all of the scriptures in their language. A lot has been accomplished. There is still a long way to go, probably more than 50% to go. Christians have done what Christ said they would do. They have taken the gospel to the ends of the earth. And we are continue to obey him, for that is God's missionary heart. He's redeeming men to be like his Son, to the praise of his glory. And we're to obey him in the process. We are to be making disciples. We're to be making disciples in the Central Mountains. And our missions program is to be making disciples. That is to involve church planting in New South Wales, like, for example, the Quokkas. It's to involve cross-cultural work in New South Wales, like with the Romanian church and the Martinovich family. And church planting to the ends of the earth, like the De La Fuentes and Chauvins and Gibbs. That is the missions program Christ set out, and that is the missions program for our church. Now let me summarize where we've come. Number one, primarily, God has a missionary heart. Number two, when we love him, we'll have a heart for missions too. We'll want to be involved in God's missions program as a core value, something that is important to us. Okay, so the question comes today, how can I be involved in missions at Central Mountains Baptist Church? Good question. Glad you asked. Let's go back to the scripture. Antioch is the pattern for us. It was the first church that was a sending church. It was the first church to have a missions program, a program that was prompted by God's Holy Spirit. So let's read the verses again. Verse 1. Now the church that was there at Antioch, there were certain prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon who was called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul was already a melting pot of nationalities. Verse 2, as they ministered to the Lord and fasted. The first thing we notice at the beginning of verse 2 is that these people love God. God had drawn them. They had been saved. And now in response to their salvation, they love God. They had gifted men in leadership who taught them. They ministered to the Lord. Now that word ministered means both worshipped and they serve God. So that word ministered includes they sang songs of praise to God. They prayed to God and fasted with that. They sought God and they worshipped him because they loved him. They were a spiritual church. And so the first thing that we should do as a church is to love God, worship him, and serve him with full hearts. That's the kind of church that will grow missionaries. And Antioch did. The second part of verse 2 says, the Holy Spirit said, now separate to me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. Then having fasted and prayed and laid hands on them, they sent them away. Out of devoted hearts come devoted lives. So second, the whole church should be looking and praying and fasting for devoted, mature Christians, our best, to serve him in missions. Some Christians are to stay and be part of the church's outreach. Some Christians that are here today are to stay and be part of this church's outreach. Some of us are to go and be part of our church's missions program, either part of our church's outreach or part of our missions program, one or the other. I wonder if you're willing to go if the church were to single you out. Are you looking and praying and asking God to send some of our own church family? That is what we learn from this passage of Scripture that we should be doing. This is your responsibility in missions, to go or to seek and be praying for whom God would have go. And there is more responsibility. When Barnabas and Saul left Antioch, that did not end the church's responsibility to them. Unfortunately, we have no record of how the church in Antioch continued to relate to Barnabas and Saul. We do know that when they returned after their missionary journeys, that they reported to the church at Antioch. And so presumably the church, being a spiritual church, continued to pray for them. It's just that we don't have a record of that to know for sure. Now, as they returned from their first missionary journey, they gave report. Acts chapter 14 and verse 26, we read, from there, that is Barnabas and Paul, From there they sailed to Antioch, their home church, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work which they had completed. Now when they had come and gathered the church together, they reported all that God had done with them, and that he had opened the door of faith to the Gentiles. So they stayed there a long time with the disciples. Now, although we don't have the full record of the continuing relationship between Antioch and Paul, we do have a record of the relationship of other churches with Paul, what he requested, and what Paul did for the what Paul did for those churches. Paul was constantly asking for prayer. To the Thessalonians, he wrote, and this is one of his earlier letters, to the Thessalonians he wrote in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 25, "Brethren, pray for us." Well, that's in summary. And then in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 1, he says, "Finally, brethren, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may run swiftly and be glorified just as it is with you." So Paul says, pray for power of the word of God as I minister the word of God in people's lives. Later he wrote to the Ephesians saying, Ephesians 6 and 19, "And for me, that utterance," that is, "pray for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel." And so in this occasion he asks for boldness in his ministry. And about the same time he wrote to the Colossians, Colossians chapter 4 and verse 3, "Meanwhile, praying also for us that God would open to us a door for the word to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I make it manifest as I ought to speak." So as we survey those verses, we see that Paul asked for opportunity to preach. He asked that the word would have free course. He asked for clarity and boldness as he spoke. Of course, it's right to pray for missionaries' physical needs, but the emphasis in the New Testament is to be praying for the ministry of the missionary, the ministry of the missionary to unsaved folk. Whilst Paul requested prayer, he never requested finances for himself. Now, other times he did request finances in terms of a collection for Jerusalem where there was need. He would request finances, but he never requested finances for himself. When the finances came, he would write to that church in appreciation, not so much for the money, but because he knew that the giving of that church would be a blessing to them. For example, Philippians chapter 4 and verse 15. "Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia," their area of Greece, "no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only." In other words, he says, you are the only ones that supported me financially. "For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once and again for my necessities. Not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account." The Philippians sent financial support to Paul once and again, and the great thing was, this was going to benefit the Philippians. It was going to be credited to their account. Antioch was a great missionary church in that it was a sending church for the first missionaries. But Philippi perhaps was even a greater missionary church because we know that it prayed for Paul and it gave to Paul when no other church did. Yes, we know they prayed for Paul, for Philippians 1 and verse 19 says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." Okay, so now we're starting to build up a picture of the responsibility of those who stay. There is responsibility for those who go and take the word, but for those who stay, we must be seeking out and praying for mature Christians that God would use in a different situation. Secondly, we need to be in constant prayer for those who are our missionaries. And thirdly, we need to be giving sacrificially so that the unsaved can have an opportunity to hear the gospel. God has a missionary heart. We ought to have a missionary heart. Our heart for missions will be seen in sending and praying and giving. And that sending and praying and giving will demonstrate our core values. Do we really care about people without Christ? I'd like you to watch this. Thanks, Mike. This has a long lead in, just be patient.
to research. In order for a culture to maintain itself for more than 25 years, there must be a fertility rate of 2.11 children per family. With anything less, the culture will decline. Historically, no culture has ever reversed a 1.9 fertility rate. A rate of 1.3, impossible to reverse, because it would take 80 to 100 years to correct itself. And there is no economic model that can sustain a culture during that time. In other words, if two sets of parents each have one child, there are half as many children as parents. If those children have one child, then there are one-fourth as many grandchildren as grandparents. If only 1 million babies are born in 2006, it's hard to have 2 million adults enter the workforce in 2026. As the population shrinks, so does the culture. As of 2007, the fertility rate in France was 1.8, England 1.6, Greece 1.3, Germany 1.3, Italy 1.2, Spain 1.1. Across the entire European Union of 31 countries, the fertility is a mere 1.38. Historical research tells us these numbers are impossible to reverse. In a matter of years, Europe as we know it will cease to exist. Yet the population of Europe is not declining. Why? Immigration. Islamic immigration. Of all population growth in Europe since 1990, 90% has been Islamic immigration. France, 1.8 children per family. Muslims, 8.1. In southern France, traditionally one of the most populated church regions in the world, there are now more mosques than churches. 30% of children ages 20 and younger are Islamic. In the larger cities such as Nice, Marseille, and Paris, that number has grown to 45%. By 2027, 1 in 5 Frenchmen will be Muslim. In just 39 years, France will be an Islamic republic. In the last 30 years, the Muslim population of Great Britain rose from 82,000 to 2.5 million, a 30-fold increase. There are over 1,000 mosques, many of them former churches. In the Netherlands, 50% of all newborns are Muslim, and in only 15 years, half of the population of the Netherlands will be Muslim. In Russia, there are over 23 million Muslims. That's 1 out of 5 Russians. 40% of the entire Russian army will be Islamic in just a few short years. Currently in Belgium, 25% of the population and 50% of all newborns are Muslim. The government of Belgium has stated 1/3 of all European children will be born to Muslim families by 2025, just 17 years away. The German government, the first to talk about this publicly, recently released a statement saying, "The fall in the German population can no longer be stopped. Its downward spiral is no longer reversible. It will be a Muslim state by the year 2050. Muammar al-Gaddafi of Libya said, "There are signs that Allah will grant victory to Islam in Europe, without swords, without guns, without conquest. We don't need terrorists. We don't need homicide bombers. The 50-plus million Muslims in Europe will turn it into a Muslim continent within a few decades." There are currently 52 million Muslims in Europe. The German government said that number is expected to double in the next 20 years to 104 million. Closer to home, the numbers tell a similar story. Right now, Canada's fertility rate is 1.6, nearly a full point below what is required to sustain a culture. And Islam is now the fastest growing religion. Between 2001 and 2006, Canada's population increased by 1.6 million, 1.2 of those immigration. In the United States, the current fertility rate of American citizens is 1.6. With the influx of the Latino nations, the rate increases to 2.11, the bare minimum required to sustain a culture. In 1970, there were 100,000 Muslims in America. Today, there are over 9 million. The world is changing. It's time to wake up. 3 years ago, a meeting of 24 Islamic organizations was held in Chicago. The transcripts of that meeting showed in detail their plans to evangelize America through journalism, politics, education, and more. They said, "We must prepare ourselves for the reality that in 30 years, there will be 50 million Muslims living in America. The world that we live in is not the world in which our children and grandchildren will live." The Catholic Church recently reported that Islam has just surpassed their membership numbers. Some studies show that at Islam's current rate of growth, in 5 to 7 years, it will be the dominant religion of the world. As believers, we call upon you to join the effort to share the gospel message with the changing world. This is a call to action.
We must be sharing the gospel if Christianity is to survive. Will you go? Will we as a church send? Will we pray? Will we give that people may come to Christ? Islam is just one of the challenges. That was quite an effective film. It just brings home the great need. But it's only one of the challenges. Nolan and I served in a Muslim country, and we have a heart to reach Muslims for Christ. But I believe God has been working in this local church in different ways. We don't have any missionaries right now that are going to Muslim nations. But the need where our missionaries are going is just as great, and we still need to be reaching people for Christ. I want you to have a heart for missions, not just Muslims. God's heart for the lost. I want you to see that missions is God's heart. I want you to be burdened, so burdened that you cannot neglect the need to send, to pray, and to give. I'm asking that missions and our missionaries be part of your daily prayer, if it isn't already. I'm asking missions and our missionaries be part of sacrificial giving on your part. I'm asking this because it is God's heart. Since God's heart is a missionary heart, your spiritual temperature can be taken by your heart for missions. What will you give up so that someone can hear? How far can you extend your giving per month? If last year you were giving so much, can you extend it another $10 per month? Another $20 per month? You say, "Oh, I'll have to give something up." Yes, that's right. I'm talking about sacrificial giving. $50 a month more than last year. The more generous you are, the more fruit that abounds to your account. Be generous because God has been generous to you. I have spoken the truth. Jesus Christ is seeking and saving the lost still in this world today. We are to be seeking and discipling the lost in our world today, in our life, as a core value, something that is so important to us. We are to send. Will you go? We are to pray. Will you make missions part of your daily prayer? We are to give. How generous will you be? Last Sunday, I asked you to pray regarding faith promise. Now, our missionaries need the commitment of our faith promise so that they can plan their budgets for the year. Don't go backwards in your commitment. Please go forwards. We want to be able to tell our missionaries there has been no decrease in your support. In fact, we've been able to increase it And may God enable us to take on more missionaries, like the Martinovich family and the Gibbs. It's God's heart. Is it yours? Now that's a test of our core values. What really does matter? What really does matter to you in the end? Let's pray. Father, we ask now as we consider what we would give to missions this coming year, that you would help us to write something from your heart on that piece of paper. I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would enable your people to be generous. I pray that you would help us to reach out. Help us to reach out to Muslims and to Buddhists and to others that need Christ around the world, Lord. We pray it for your glory. Amen. Now we're going to take up the offering, and the reason I left it to last is because I wanted you to be able to put in that little faith promise slip at the same time. So if you have a pen, just go ahead and fill out that faith promise slip at that time. At this time, place it in the offering along with your normal offering. And if you don't have a pen, well, you can put it in the offering next week. We have this week and next week to be able to put those faith promises into the offering. Of course, this is for our regular folk. It's not for visitors, but those who are regularly part of supporting this church's work. So if the officers could come forward for the offering, please.